Thank you, Solomon. Let's appreciate Solomon. Done an excellent job in moderating today. And it's a delight to be able to come back and continue where, more or less where we left off last Saturday in looking at the life of Saul. How many were here last Saturday? Good number, pretty good number, good. And those who are here for the very first time, we want to say welcome and please do come again to Saturday PM. This is always a very rich experience and the Lord blesses as we look into his word. Before I read the text, we're just going to look at basically the second half of the experience of Saul after he got converted and see what the Lord says to us from that particular area. So we're still looking or using the hashtag Saul to Paul, and I'm still using the title Persecutor to Preacher. This is 2.0. And for the benefit of those who were not with us last Saturday, a quick recap of who this man Saul is. He's definitely one of the most, if not the most, influential Christian leader of any generation since the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul is responsible for writing over half of the New Testament, of course, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. He grew up as a Jew in a place called Tarsus. Tarsus is in modern-day southern Turkey. It was actually a Roman enclave, but they had imported lots of Jews to help the economy in that area because Jews were very good at business. And Paul's family, generations before him, had settled in Tarsus and were doing business. They were tent makers, and they made a contribution to the economy in that area. And in return, the Roman government gave anyone who was born in any of the enclaves that they had created across the empire, they would give them Roman citizenship. And that's how Paul was born a Roman citizen. Later on in the book of Acts, we'll read as he is taken to various courts, as he's taken before various leaders to answer for his faith and what people will purport to be crimes. He says he is a Roman citizen, so he's therefore going to appeal to Caesar. And that's how that came about. He was a highly educated Pharisee. He grew up as a Pharisee. It's said that he started his education in Tarsus. Tarsus was actually a well-to-do area. And so Paul's family grew up in wealth, or to a large degree grew up in wealth. So he was able to get a really good education, which began in Tarsus and finished in Jerusalem. He would probably be rated as a PhD in Jewish law. He was studied at the feet of a very well-known and highly respected Jewish teacher of the law called Gamaliel, who also came from generations of Pharisees and teachers of the law. And we also pointed out last week that Saul had two settings. He was not hot or cold. He was either hot or hotter. And today we will see the hotter side of Paul. He takes everything to a new level, to another notch, every time you have any dealings with him. So let's read together the text from chapter 9, verse 20, all the way to verse 31. Verse 20 to 31, and I'm reading from the I think this is the NIV. Immediately, he preached the Christ to the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the high priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and set him down through the wall in a large basket. Verse 26. And when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, everybody say Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, for the example of your servant Saul, who soon became Paul. We're grateful, Father, for the lessons that we can learn tonight from his life, from the testimony that he leaves with us and continues with us, the legacy and the word of God. We are grateful for his obedience, his commitment to you. And we thank you, O God, that we can emulate it to the glory and honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like us to look at the first two verses, 20 through 22, under the theme or under the subtitle, The Impact of Immediately. Tell your neighbor, immediately has an impact. The impact of immediately. The first word in verse 20 is a word that actually only shows up very few times in Scripture. It comes up very often in the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. Those of you who remember when we talked about how Mark recorded the life of Jesus, he often said, immediately after that, or immediately Jesus did this, immediately this happened. And here we see the word again in the life of Saul. Immediately, Saul went into his hotter mode. It's almost as if a switch was turned on and somehow his life had to fulfill this calling. And with a great passion and great conviction after his conversion, it became clear to Paul that he had to go straight into his calling and into his purpose. Now, not too many of us are immediately people because we don't respond to God in this particular way. We want God to explain a little bit more, tell us, you know, he's asked you to do something in terms of ministry. Solomon was talking about various ministries we have here at Saturday PM. Nothing very big, you know, help out with the serving of tea or ushering or prayer or anything else, or in the media or in the worship team. And you feel a nagging, you feel some pushing within you to respond to that. Or something even more profound, like going into the ministry, going into missions, Mudhoni decided to give up doctoring, at least for the minute, and go into serving the Lord in church ministry as a pastor. Now, you may put that off, and there's nothing wrong with really waiting upon the Lord and figuring out what does he really want you to do and how does he want you to do it. But at some point, you have to obey. At some point, you have to do what God is asking you to do. And Paul was the kind of person who he didn't want to waste time. He didn't want a moment to be missed in delivering the word of God to the people who needed it. And somehow, in the time that he spent in Damascus, and I always like to read this section of Acts, as we did last week, in conjunction with Galatians chapters 1 and the first few verses of Galatians chapter 2, because in his own words, Paul explains what was happening in his life after he was converted. He talks about how he spent a period of time, 3 years, while he was in Damascus, how he went to Arabia. We don't know what he did in Arabia, what was going on, but somehow it appears as though God was dealing with Paul's life while he was away, even while he was in Damascus, and revealing to him not only what his purpose was, but how he was to deliver the message of the gospel to the Gentile nations. And once that became clear to him, once it became clear to Paul what God wanted him to do, nothing held him back. Nothing held him back. He went straight into what God wanted him to do. Now, there's a lot of work that God would necessarily ask us to do in terms of ministry, in terms of just representing him, even in our places of work, even where we are studying or where we have our professions and careers. God may say, you know, there's something you could do here. Maybe it's starting a Bible study. Maybe it's just starting a small prayer group with other believers in your place of work. And you think to yourself, that's something somebody else can do. But God puts it on your life. If that was Paul in that situation, I'm sure he would not only have started the Bible study, but he would have a prayer meeting going on in the course of the business that's going on in your place of work. We would hear about it all the way here in Sitam Valley Road, that there is there's a young lady or there's a guy over at working at Britam in town and in this office, and it's crazy. It's like church in there because of the way this person has responded to the gospel. Now, it's interesting. The people said that they were amazed that this man, Saul, who had the reputation of coming to destroy all those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, was now preaching the same Christ. Now, I'm amazed at the fact that this was not the age of newspapers, it wasn't the age of social media, it wasn't the age of any other kind of communication except word of mouth and perhaps a few official letters which we read in groups. But this is word of mouth information about Saul. People are saying, this guy who came from Jerusalem with authority from the high priest to destroy the church is now preaching the gospel. Can that be said of any of us here? In other words, does your reputation precede you? Do enough people know anything about you or anything about your testimony in Christ to be able to say, 6 months ago, this person was just like the rest of us. They were, you know, at the various raves, at the various clubs, etc., after work, but now something has happened to them. Can that be said of our lives? And I believe that that is the first step or the first impact of immediately. That immediately there must be some sign that a change has taken place in your life and mine. There must be some witness that we can immediately see that a transformation has occurred here. We're not sure exactly what it is. Later on, we'll see how the other disciples in Jerusalem didn't believe it at all. But there must be some sign that there is a Christian witness, there is something God is doing in your life that wasn't there before. So tell your neighbor, there is an impact in immediately. Paul began to preach with strength and boldness. The Bible says that he increased in strength, that once he got on this bandwagon, once he got onto this treadmill, no one could stop him. He just kept going. He just kept getting stronger and stronger, more passionate, more committed to what he wanted to do. And he pushed his way through all of the resistance that might have been there. The temperature of his life was just getting hotter and hotter. And his relationship, of course, with the Lord seemed to be growing even more passionately. It should be noted that Paul was in Damascus for a considerable period of time. The Bible says for many days. And so there is enough evidence to show that during that time, something must have been going on, not only in Paul's relationship to the Lord, but also his relationship to the disciples. There must have been enough of a relationship with the disciples, not only for them to figure out a way to get him into safety, but also a relationship that led to a fellowship, to a growth of commitment, that they would support him even in his hour of need. And that's a challenge to us. As believers, especially in a big church, most of us are Sita members or are part of other assemblies that are large, you don't come from smaller churches. It's very easy to get lost in the crowd. It's very easy to become nameless or faceless or voiceless in a church as large as Sitam is. And because of that, it's very hard for us to really develop strong ties of fellowship and commitment to one another. And it is one of the key things necessary for ministry to actually happen. It's one of the key things necessary beyond your commitment to say, I'm going to obey God and do what he says, to find another group of people who will think with you and support you and carry you through and support you through what God has called you to do. And that's really what church should be doing in and through our lives. It's safe to assume that Paul received the revelation, a clear revelation of the gospel that he was to present to the Gentile world as a result of his time in the city or in the town of Damascus, and also in his sharing of this gospel message to the Jewish community, which is the group that he went to first and foremost. His spiritual life was growing stronger, but his message was rubbing the Jewish community in Damascus the wrong way. And once again, I forgot to bring a picture of old Damascus. As I said before, it's like a mango shape and a line going through the middle of it. That line that divides it in exactly half is the street called Straight. And the southern part of that street is the Jewish quarter, and the northern part was where the Christians used to live. Now, the message was rubbing this Jewish community the wrong way. Paul was trying his best to persuade the Jews that Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. And the Bible says that he was doing a good job because he was proving to them that this was, in fact, the case. Jesus is indeed the awaited Messiah. And in 1 Corinthians, he himself writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that message in itself, that Jesus Christ, who was killed on a cross, who was martyred on a cross, rose again from the dead, who was defeated by a Roman government, this man is the Messiah, this obscure Nazarene teacher from northern Israel is supposed to be considered our great Messiah. To the Jews, that is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's absolute foolishness. How can you be a conqueror if you yourself are defeated, if your life is taken? It doesn't make sense at all. So the Jews were upset with him. Upset to the point that they wanted to have a permanent solution to the problems that Paul was causing. Now, when you and I consider this kind of reaction to what's going on, it feels like it's extreme. But it's only extreme because of the intensity with which Saul delivered the gospel. As I said, he was not backing down, and he was doing his utmost best to obey the Lord and to deliver the word of God to the Jewish community, even if they felt that the message was offensive to them. Now, if you decide that you don't like what somebody is saying, you may, you know, tweet a few remarks and say, you know, this is absolute nonsense and this person shouldn't even be allowed near a phone or that kind of thing, and write them off. But when you plot to take the life of a person that has a message contrary to yours, it means that somehow that message is getting through to you. It's beginning to disturb your life. It's beginning to disturb the way in which you look at life and the way in which you respond to the way in which life is going on around you. And if that's the way the gospel is delivered in the case of Saul, and people respond by saying, we're going to take this guy out, we're going to remove him from the scene, it meant that something very, very intense was going on through Paul's life. God was doing something that was totally unseen, and except perhaps in the life and in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course through the lives of the apostles themselves, as we read later on in Acts, as they began to experience such violent and such forceful opposition to what God was doing in their lives. And that brings us to our second point, which is in verse 23. Verse 23 says, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. 24, but the plot was made known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and went through the wall and let him down through the wall in a large basket. There is no middle ground in dealing with Saul. And that's a challenge that all of us as believers, I think, should have. You either loved him You either had a really close, good relationship like the church in Damascus, or the other extreme was that you hated this guy, you hated his guts to the point that you wanted to take him out. It's only a strong commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to delivering that message that produces that level of intense opposition. So this is our second point, the immensity of opposition. The Jews were not satisfied with just expelling Paul, because that's something they could have done. They could have said, you know, we're tired of this guy's message. He's really messing up our lives and disturbing us. Put him on a donkey, point it in any direction outside Damascus, give it a good whack and let it go and make sure he never comes back here. They could very easily have done that. And now they make this decision that they're going to take this guy out. He has to be silenced. This is taking the whole notion of opposition to the extreme. Because somebody may say, I don't agree with what you say, so I'm not going to talk to you. I don't want to be your friend. I don't want to have any connections with you. And that's it. And we say, fine, you go your way, I'll go mine. Saul must have had such an impact on the lives of these Jewish believers, Jewish followers, that they decided that the only level of opposition that is clear to us is to take this person out. Now, we are not familiar with how Christian martyrs today, and I'd really encourage you to visit a site called Voice of the Martyrs. It's a ministry that recounts how believers of the Lord Jesus Christ in very, very extreme and very hostile environments have found themselves at risk of their own lives for delivering the gospel. God forbid that we ever get to that situation here in Kenya, and it's unlikely that we ever will. But the problem is that we take a very complacent attitude. We become almost passive in our faith because we're not tested. No one pushes back hard enough. You know, somebody might ask you, one or two tough questions at your place of work, and you refer them to Bishop Oginde's message on such and such, or you tell them to come to church, etc., and that's the end of it. We're not pressured to really understand and make a stand for our own faith and for our own commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ when the battle is on. I want to give another tweetable quote, and that is that the size of the opposition in your life, to your Christian life, the size of the opposition to your walk with God will be an indication of how closely you and I are walking with God. Oh, I thank God for that. Amen. And hopefully a few more. If you are not being opposed, if there's nothing that comes against you, whether it's your desire to pray, your desire to fast, your desire to do the things of God, if nothing pushes back against that commitment, then you're probably not walking in the direction that God wants you to be going. Somebody once said, one of my good friends and preachers in the U.S. said that if the devil isn't opposing you, if the devil isn't fighting you, you're probably walking in the same direction. And that is a major thought for us to take to heart if somehow in our lives we're not experiencing a level of opposition, a level of pushback, a level of trying to find a way to stop what God is doing in our lives. We should not be co-conspirators with the enemy. We shouldn't be allowing the devil to simply stop us and shut us down because of a little bit of opposition. If anything, our faith should grow, and I think this is what describes Paul's growing stronger and stronger, is that he refused to be pushed back. He refused to be threatened by even threats of death coming from the community. He heard about it, and he had to figure out a way to get out of Damascus. And I was thinking to myself that, you know, he told the disciples about what was going on because he heard about the plot to take him out. And they must have had a meeting. And this is all conjecture, so, you know, don't take it too seriously. I'm just thinking out the box. They must have had a meeting and said, we need to get Paul out of this situation. This is too dangerous for him. The Bible says that they were watching the gates. There were 7 gates to Damascus, and they were watching all these gates to see if Paul would pass through there. So maybe they thought, you know, let's disguise him as a woman. Let's just put a veil over his head, etc. And somebody says, no, that's a bad idea. Somebody will see his beard or something and he'll be recognized. And then somebody says, no, let's put him in a cart, you know, put him, cover him up with clothing, etc. And they said, no, no, those guys will start poking, you know, swords into the cart, etc. So let's not do that. Let's really think through how to get this guy safely out. And this is the only passage of the scripture anywhere in the Bible where an idea of sending somebody out through a hole in the wall has been conceived and actually carried out. And that's what the disciples decided to do. We're going to get Paul out of Damascus and lower him down on a rope through a hole, a window in the wall of the city, and do it by night. The fact is that we are in a spiritual war zone. Tell your neighbor, there will always be a battle in your life. And that battle may not be physical. It will definitely be a spiritual one. The battle will often take place in your mind. The battle will always seek to undermine what God is trying to do in your life, trying to raise your faith, trying to raise you to the place where you can be of ministry and service to him. And unless you take on the weapons of warfare that God has given to us, you will find yourself constantly being knocked down, constantly being backed up by the force of opposition. And Paul decided that this was certainly not going to be the case. And he shows us that there is no room for what I call a passive faith. There's no room for us to just simply say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a member of Zeta, I'm a member of Nairobi Chapel, member of any of the other evangelical churches that are here, and that's where you stop. You're proud to say that, and nothing else about your life shows us or demonstrates to us that there is anything Christian about you other than your name or the fact that you attend a Christian church. Paul was not about a passive, Saul was not about a passive faith. And none of us in this room should ever be about a faith that is not going somewhere, a faith that is not accomplishing something, a faith that is not changing the circumstances or the world around you. The example that God gives to us or allows us to see from all of the record of not just the book of Acts, but throughout scripture, is that we must rise. We must rise to a place of victory. We must rise to a place of impact, to a place of effectiveness. We must rise to a place where our faith is active. Our faith is changing the circumstances around us, even if it's hard, even if there is opposition to us. And then we find in verse 26 to 30, which I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on because it's probably one of the most enriching passages of Scripture. The Bible says again, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas. Barnabas means, his name means son of encouragement or son of consolation. Son of rest. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them that he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, the Lord had spoken to Saul, and that he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when he came, he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they attempted, another group attempting to kill, not just to push this guy out or to counter his message, but to destroy him, to silence him completely. When the brethren found out, the brethren now in Jerusalem, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. I want us to look briefly at another subtitle, The Effect of Encouragement. The Effect of Encouragement. Barnabas is now showing up in the book of Acts for the second time. In Acts chapter 4, he shows up as a wealthy man who sold land and brought the proceeds of that sale to the feet of the apostles. The Bible records that he was a great encourager. People loved him. They knew him. He had a reputation originally from Cyprus and a Levite. He was a Jewish, in the Jewish line of the priesthood. And he was considered a respectable individual, even in the church in those early days. And now he shows up for the second time in the life of Saul. And it's interesting that Barnabas must have seen not only something in Saul's life, but he must have thought to himself, I need to respond to this situation, to what Saul is going through, and see if I can't be a solution to the problem. The two lives of these two men were connected for many years to come as they became friends and co-laborers in the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. As we see much later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul were then now sent out as apostles on their very first missionary journey to the Gentile nations. So Barnabas was recognized much later as a leader, as a Christian leader in the church of Antioch. He must have been so influential there and so beloved by the people there. And in fact, Antioch is the church that people were first called Christians, as we see later on in the book of Acts. And in the midst of all of the suspicion and doubt, Barnabas speaks up for Saul and vouches for his testimony and his integrity, even in the face of opposition, in the face of all the doubt. Barnabas looks like he is the only friend that Saul has. So I have two questions as a result of this example. This is the effect of encouragement. The first question is, what kind of friend are you? And the second is, what kind of friends do you surround yourself with? Or should you call them friends? Now, I'm not asking you to list all the people who are your friends on Facebook, because friends on Facebook are generally faceless. They don't show up in your life at a point of need. The only side of your life they see is the nicely manicured, with it, individual that presents itself to the world. And now in his greatest hour of need, when the people who should be supporting him, believers, Christians, say that this guy's faking it, there's something fishy about this guy. This is 3 years after the fact. Paul left Jerusalem. The story of what happened to him on the Damascus Road has now become common knowledge even in Jerusalem, and they still don't believe him. They still don't trust that this man is now a believer. Now, if you had that level of suspicion and doubt directed at you, you would leave the church. Or would you ask your neighbor, would you leave the church? You probably would. You would have nothing to do with these people. How long is it going to take for me to prove to you that, yes, I'm on your side, I'm preaching the same gospel, I love the same Jesus, and I'm representing him in a way that is consistent with the things that you are doing? And after 3 years, surely, you would not say, wow, look what God has done in the life of this individual. You still suspect him. Something was gravely wrong at the church in Jerusalem. So what kind of friend are you? Are you the kind of friend who would stand up not only to support or defend and protect the person who is committed to you and the person who counts you as a close friend? Are you the kind of person who will not want to see your brother falter or to suffer, or your sister falter or to suffer loss in some way? What kind of friend are you? Because it seems to me that if this group of people are willing to doubt one individual simply because they're not sure about his testimony, what are they doing amongst themselves? How suspicious are they about one another? And that's one of the biggest problems that you and I face in churches today. Because we're very quick to judge one another. We're very quick to write one another off if something has gone wrong in our lives. Rather than go and sit down and find out, you know, I heard this about somebody was saying such and such about you, and it's pretty negative. I'm pretty sure, because I know you, this is not true. But we'd rather get on the bandwagon, on the Twitterverse, and start figuring out what's the best zinger to send towards that individual, what's the best way to undermine their lives, simply because we don't want to be a true friend. And if we are surrounded by people who are suspicious, people who are always second-guessing, who are, quote-unquote, talking about, gossiping about other individuals, especially in the body of Christ, we're simply undermining what God wants to do in our lives. And here comes Barnabas, and he knows that somehow Saul's life has been touched by God in a very profound way, and something has happened in Saul that must now be recognized, that must be taken seriously, that must be believed. And he stands up for his brother. And he says, these are the facts about this man that you doubt. And he stands up for Saul and begins to defend him in the presence of the apostles, in the presence of the leadership, in the presence of Peter and James and all of the others who had walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, who were suspicious of this man called Saul. Now, two things were happening here. One is, not only was Barnabas speaking up for his friend now, his friend Saul, and proving to the other apostles that he was a man to be taken seriously, but the second thing, which is perhaps even just as important, is that they listened to Barnabas. They had enough respect for Barnabas to listen and to take what he was saying seriously. That's the level of reputation that Barnabas had. Ask your neighbor, how many people listen to you? How many people take what you say and how you present yourself seriously? That's the challenge to us about how we carry ourselves, how we conduct ourselves. So that if your reputation, if my life was to rest on your reputation, would your reputation be enough not only to save your life, but mine as well? That's really what's going on in the case of Barnabas and Saul. That's how you encourage your brother and sister. You not only are a person of good standing yourself, and you have a testimony, you have a reputation that is respected before God and before other people, but that will also stand the test of time as you deal with other individuals that you're standing for. Inevitably, Saul, in his very persuasive and passionate defense of the gospel, still finds himself at odds with Greek-speaking Jews. Now, Hellenists were, I think some versions of the Bible say they were called Grecians. Now, these guys were very much had a background or a life similar to Saul, because they had grown up in the Greek-speaking world. Many of them had grown up in Greece itself and grown up in areas that Greece was controlling, like parts of North Africa. And they were Jews. They were Jews born in those areas, but they, of course, were learning to speak. They had learned to speak Greek. They were now proficient in the language and also in the philosophies of the Jewish, of the Greek culture at the time. But even though they had been transplanted to the Jewish to the Greek communities, they still remained Jews. They still practiced the law. They still went to the synagogue. They still had their bar mitzvahs for their children. They still made sure that their Jewish culture was sustained. I heard a very interesting fact just the other day that the Jewish community anywhere in the world is the least, is the least mixed community. In other words, Jews don't usually marry outside of the culture. Very few times will you find a Jew getting married to somebody who is a non-Jew. That's just a practice amongst them. In fact, they say that the Jewish community is only 1%, less than 1% mixed, because they are so committed to sustaining the Jewish practice and the Jewish culture, even to this day. And what we find in this group of people, the Grecians or the Hellenists, was that they were so passionate, in fact, perhaps even more passionate than Jews who were in Jerusalem, about preserving Jewish religious ways and Jewish cultural truths, that they were so disturbed that a fellow Jew, no less someone who has grown up in a society just like theirs, would now start saying that this man, Jesus, this stumbling block, is actually the Messiah. If there was anyone who was passionate about the Messiah coming back to deliver the Jewish people from the plight of oppression and suppression that they were experiencing, it was mostly the Jews who were part of the diaspora, because they were living under the experience of this opposing culture, this counterculture, Jewish or Roman, or any of the other cultures that they found themselves living in. And so they felt very strongly that they must preserve the truths of their religion. And so when Paul begins to speak up and share the gospel and promote that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah, he's in fact the Son of God, this group of people feel so passionately that they must do something about this man and silence him and remove him from the scene, just like the ones in Damascus, pretty much behaving the same way, because in Damascus you're working amongst a predominantly Syrian and Roman community and culture. They took a stand to oppose Saul. And the Bible says, again, they plotted to kill him. Now, you have to ask yourself, if people want to take you out wherever you go, and you think to yourself, I must have a target on my back or something, or what is it about me that seems to draw this level of opposition wherever I go? It's simply an indication that Paul was living out the fullness of God's call upon him. Saul was demonstrating that it doesn't matter where you plant me, I will preach this gospel, you will hear from me, you will hear what this gospel is all about, you will understand what God has in mind for you, and it doesn't matter if it hurts you or offends you, I will not be stopped. Tell your neighbor, be unstoppable. That neighbor didn't believe you, wasn't convincing, so tell your other neighbor, be unstoppable. This means that you could take Paul, and we find this much later as we go on through the text in Acts, you could take Paul into any city, any community, and he will either get a huge number of people to follow him, or he will set up a riot in that city. Paul was in prison enough times to show that he was not going to back down wherever he went. And that's the kind of difference you and I need to make in our society. I want to share a quick story about the school I went to in East Africa, the high school I went to where I became a Christian, just outside Kampala. It's a school over 100 years old, a very well-known school. It's called King's College Budo. And in my second year in Form 2, I became a believer, I became a Christian, and got Spirit-filled on the very same day. And there were about 8-9 of us who had given our lives to the Lord. We were led to the Lord by a wonderful friend of mine who's still alive, still working in ministry in Uganda. And the 8 of us who had given our lives to the Lord that morning, we had gotten up really early in the morning, like 5 o'clock, we'd gone to pray together. We all got filled with the Holy Spirit. 8 of us went straight to our classrooms, and as soon as the lessons were called to order, and we were immediately telling our friends, I told my best friend what had happened, how I'd given my life to the Lord and what Jesus was already doing in my life. By the time we got to the 11 o'clock tea break, my best friend had become a believer, and 2 other guys in class were also considering giving their lives to Christ. By the time the day ended, we were not 8 people who had given their lives to Christ. We were now a group of 25. Amen. And I don't say that to brag in any way, but to simply say that if you work immediately, God will do something through your life. That small group of 25 in a school of over 600 students, male and female, shook the school and shook the establishment of the school that one of the national papers came to do a story on what was going on. We were experiencing revival at our school. And we were shocked when one day a reporter came and said, you know, he just wanted to ask us a few questions. What's going on? Why are you guys praying every day? Why do you gather like this? You know, what's happening? And we told them. We said, you know, we've been filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God has come upon our lives, and we want to tell our fellow students what God is doing in our lives, and we've begun to tell them and they're beginning to respond to God. We told them that we were casting out demons, because we were. and people were being delivered, people were being healed, and there was this dramatic change. That reporter went and wrote a story which ended up on the front page of a national paper. 25 Budonians filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, the news spread to many other schools that something was going on at our school. Cutting a long story short, by the time I left school in Form 6, half of the student body, every other student, was not just a believer, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had gone back to their communities, making a change, making an impact wherever God was leading them. So these Jews were plotting to kill Paul. They were plotting to stop him. We were threatened at one point with expulsion from our school because the headmaster didn't like the idea that we were casting out demons. And he put up a notice one day on the main notice board of the school that casting out demons is banned forthwith. Forthwith. Anyone found casting out a demon or having purported to have cast out a demon will be expelled from this school. Because they felt that we were creating too much commotion. People were so emotional when they were being delivered, etc. And we were praying for different ones, and very dramatic things were happening. But people were being delivered, and demons were being cast out. So it was reported that some of us were responsible, so we had to go to the headmaster's office, and he gave us a huge dressing down, and he said, you guys are good guys. I know you're not troublemakers. I don't expect you to cause any trouble in this school, but stop casting out demons. None of that. Don't do that anymore. So we said, okay, and we left. And the next time we had the opportunity to cast out demons, we cast them out. The devils had no business staying around where we were concerned. And thankfully, we were not expelled. The people who were delivered were thankful that God had moved in their lives, and we trusted God to continue to work through us. So once again, Paul finds himself in a situation where the disciples have to bail him out. And which brings us to our last point. The essence, verse 31, the essence of edification. Verse 31 says, which is very interesting, the churches throughout all of Judea. Well, let me just back up a little bit here, because verse 30 says that when the brethren found out that the Hellenists wanted to kill Paul, they brought him out down to Caesarea, which is another 80, 90 kilometers north of, on the coast, north of Jerusalem. And they sent him from there off to Tarsus. And 31 starts off with a very interesting word, then. Then the churches throughout Judea, this is pretty expansive, Galilee, which is north of Judea, and Samaria between the two, which is basically saying all of Israel, these churches had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So what is this effect of edification? Paul is now shipped off to Tarsus, his home, via Caesarea. And the next thing Luke reports in the book of Acts is that churches all over Israel, not just Jerusalem, experience rest. They experience peace. Now, two things can be inferred from the way this verse has been written. One is that Saul was creating such an uproar and such passion and such disturbance in the lives of the churches that his absence or his removal suddenly brought about a sense of rest and peace. Or that because of the work that Saul had done, because of the ministry he had delivered, because of the gospel he had presented, something happened in those churches. Something happened in terms of how they saw themselves and how they were going to conduct themselves, how they were going to grow in spirit as a result of some encounter that they had had with Saul. I'm more inclined to lean towards the second explanation because there are some theologians and some historians who say that, Paul was really just creating smoke. He was raising dust, and the way that things sort of settled down was when Saul was removed from the scene. If that were the case, then the churches themselves or the disciples themselves would have been in reaction to Saul. But from all that we see and from the time he was in Damascus, the disciples actually were helping him. There was something about his relationship with them that moved them to respond to the needs that Saul had. So I'm inclined to believe that Saul's life had such an impact on, and just the testimony of his life, because he didn't visit all these churches, just news about him, hearing about the things he did, had such an effect on encouraging the lives of these churches that they began to experience something that only God was able to do, and that was to edify or to build them up. And as we read in Saul's life, or Paul later on, he was always concerned with how the churches were doing even after he left. He always wanted to come back and see how he could encourage them, how he could impart a spiritual gift, how he could help in some area of need. He was always going to be concerned for the well-being of churches. And it seems to me that at this early stage of his ministry, something in what God was doing in his life was already making an impact in all of these churches. And I want us to close with these two important thoughts, because somehow this, I think, is what Saul was delivering in his teaching and his delivery to the churches. The Bible says that they walked in the fear or the reverence or the respect of God, something we don't see happen very much in our churches today. We are more afraid of Sonko, or any of the other politicians, Meshmiwas out there, than we are of the Lord, or more respectful of those who are in positions of leadership. Not saying that we shouldn't respect and honor them. The Bible tells us to do so and to pray for them. We're more respectful to them than we are to take seriously what God wants us to do. The Bible says that because they walked in the fear of God, in the respect of God, they wanted to know God's mind, they wanted to please God, they wanted to honor God in everything that they did beyond or before the government of the day or before the culture of the times, that God saw that that response merited not only his support and edification and building up, but also afforded his blessing in their lives. The Bible continues to say that they also experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, that word comfort is the same word that is used, that Jesus used in John chapter 16 when he talked about sending a comforter to the disciples when he left. Same word in Greek, which is the word parakletos, which means the Spirit of God was coming alongside to help and to support and to encourage the churches as they moved forward. So here are two challenges that are given to us as believers today. Beyond the challenge of really coming together in a godly fellowship, a fellowship of true friends who reach out to one another, support one another, that if we are to experience God's blessing of multiplication, of growth and expansion, we must walk in the fear of God, that everything that we do respects who God is and what he has called us to do and how we are to represent him. And we are to allow ourselves to be empowered and encouraged by the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. Going back to the example from our school in Uganda, the fear of God for us was, of course, to respect the word of God beyond what the headmaster had posted on a school notice board. If a demon showed up, it was going to be cast out. If the Lord wanted us to present ourselves and to live lives that were holy and upright before him, that's how we would live our lives. We got to the point, in fact, many of our school friends got to the point that because we used to meet in our school chapel, a very prominent building in the middle of the school compound, we would have our meetings there, we'd have our prayer sessions there, we'd have our worship time there, and the presence of God would be so real, so amazing, that sometimes if we were praying at night, people would claim that they could see the building glowing. They could see it emanating like a glow in the dark of night because people were inside praying. People would be afraid to show up at the meetings because anything that you had done that was, you know, ungodly, or anything that you had had been involved in the past couple of hours or past couple of days would show up in the meetings. There would be a word of knowledge, and the word of knowledge would be, "Sister so and so, where were you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon?" And if you were Sister So-and-so, you wanted to crawl under a chair, because if something wrong had happened, and this happened to one of our sisters there, she had gone to, quote-unquote, persuade her ex-boyfriend, he became her ex-boyfriend, to become a Christian, but he had in fact persuaded her to join him to go out of the school compound to go drinking, which is what they used to do in the past. So in the evening, that Saturday evening, she shows up to the prayer meeting that we all have, and, "Sister so-and-so, where were you this afternoon?" "At 3 o'clock, I was in the dormitory." "No, you weren't. You were outside the school at such and such a place, and you were holding a glass with this much liquor in it, etc." To that detail, of course, Sister so-and-so didn't show up for a few more meetings. But when she did come back, she was ready to be in the presence of God. She knew, yeah, this God is not playing. God is watching over every detail of my life. And so the fear of God was something that motivated us and moved us constantly. We were not going to compromise in any area of our spiritual lives. We were not even going to compromise in our interaction with our fellow students at the school. That was the level to which God was able to not only use us and multiply us. We grew to the point where, as I said, half the student body became believers, filled with the Holy Spirit. We began to experience that. But the other thing that we experienced, and we still experience to this day, is the wonderful comfort of the Holy Spirit coming alongside us to help us, even when we fail, even when we slip and fall, to come alongside us and say, "If you want to keep going on this journey, I'm right there with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to be a Barnabas to you. I'm going to stand up for you. I'm going to support you. I'm going to empower you. And if you do what I tell you to do, everything is going to be fine. You will succeed and you will prosper wherever you go." So these are a few nuggets from the life of Saul, a man whose conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ is so dramatic that we even refer to it as the Damascus Road experience. And if you hear that phrase in common language, it's referring to what happened to Saul. And having experienced that conversion, throwing off every inhibition, no holds barred, giving his whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to represent him, to speak for him, regardless of the opposition that would come against him. This is our challenge, not just for 2019, but for the rest of our lives. To what degree are we going to respond to God's call on our lives? How quickly will we obey him? How soon will we depend on the Holy Spirit to give us not only the words, but the power to live a life that honors God and transforms any place that you go, impacts all the people that you meet? If we are able to do that, we will hasten the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we would, as in the words of the, I believe it was the Corinthians or Romans, "The people who have turned the world upside down have come here." May that be said of all of us. Amy comes to pray.
Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
The impact of immediately, the immensity of opposition that we may find ourselves in, the effect of encouragement that we can give to others, the essence of edification. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of it brings light. It shines a light in every area of our lives. It shines a light, it convicts. It makes us see areas that we need to pay attention to. And now, Lord, many of us may be sitting back and asking ourselves, if we did not immediately respond to you, We even have to dust off areas of our lives because we've even totally forgotten. We pray, O God, by the power of your Spirit, that you will remind us. You will show us what it is that you've truly called us to. And even as we prayed last week, that it's the beginning of 2019, that we can still have an impact. We can still touch the lives of those around us. But more than anything else, if we are not anywhere near there, then we need you to stir us up. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, even as we've heard about the various testimonies, oh God, that we need to be stirred up ourselves. We need to hear from you, and that you would shine a light into those areas. Yes, that we are not written off. And then even you can bring a Barnabas to the side of us. Yes. But Lord, there are many of us who know what our calling is. Yes. And we are stirred up to desire to be used of you, O God. Yes, to stir up situations where we are, O God. To be a witness at our workplace, in school, in our families, O God. In the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We're asking, oh God, that you will do a new work. You will revive us. Yes. You will open us up to instruction, oh God, in the name of Jesus. There are some of us who need to reach out to new believers. There are some of us who can be the Barnabas in somebody's life. And we pray in the name of Jesus, oh God, that you will stir us up in that area of our lives. Oh Holy Spirit, we pray that you will just comfort us, that you will just move in our lives. We pray, oh God, that we will be edified in areas, oh God, where we need to be lifted up, oh God. We pray, oh God, that we will see your purpose shining through even at the beginning of this year, oh God. That there doesn't have to be just one story of a Saul to Paul. There will be many stories of our own individual lives touching and changing situations around us. So we give you honor, we give you glory, we worship and extol you, O God. We magnify your holy name, we give you all the glory. For those of us who have various needs as we sit here today, I pray, oh God, that you will touch us at the point of need, that you will minister to our lives, you will minister to our families, you will minister to any area where we are unsettled. My God. We bless your holy name and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you again for having us. We look forward to a great time and perhaps another opportunity to be back at Saturday PM. God bless you.